Our scripture reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, which reads, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need." Well, in the previous message, we looked at what I refer to as the basics of the Christian life, and the basics of the Christian life was, essentially, entailed faith and love. That's what the Apostle says. "I've come to establish you in your faith and in love." Now, genuine faith, we saw, will always produce genuine fruit. And this fruit will always manifest itself in love. Now, in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4, Paul lays out some specifics of what it means to how love will manifest itself. So he's going to get very specific here. And we see here in verse 1, Paul states that he and the others of the apostolic team have given special instruction as to how the Thessalonians are to walk before the living God. And remember, anytime you see the word walk, it conveys a lifestyle. He's saying when you're talking about walking, you're talking about how you should live your life. So he commends the Thessalonians for the fact that they're manifesting what they ought to. But he wants them to even excel beyond that. So he tells them, "I know that you're walking, you actually do walk the way we've told you." But he says, "I want you to excel even more." So all in this commendation of Thessalonians, we realize he still says there's always room for improvement. And the reason being, because we're told in the scripture that we're to be holy as God is holy. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in heaven. So we're never to be content in the Christian life. We're never to be to a point where we say, "Well, I've arrived. I'm sanctified all that I need to be. Or I've been sanctified so much this week, it'll carry me through another week and a half." It doesn't work that way. Paul says you can always excel more. And he tells them, "I want you to excel more." Unfortunately, I've had some people say, they're talking about the Christian life, they've said, well, when they foul up, they do something that's not honoring, they say, "Well, after all, I'm not perfect." I've had several Christians tell me that to my face. And, "Well, after all, we're not perfect." And I always will reply, "Well, you know, Jesus said you're to be perfect." So the fact that Jesus says you're to strive to be perfect, even though you may not arrive at it, you're still to excel. You're still to strive to be perfect. I mean, Jesus meant business when he said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the goal. That's the standard to which we are striving. And we need to be intent on that. And as the old adage is, I mean, if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit that. But the more that you strive, even though you may not arrive ultimately at the goal of perfection, because that's only going to happen when we die, nonetheless, you're going to be much further along in your growth in your Christian life if you're pursuing after excellence. Paul says, pursue after excellence in your sanctification. And so we see here that Paul says in verse 2 that his instructions, he says, are not man-derived. He says that these instructions have come from the Lord Jesus himself. Notice he says, you know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who commanded them. It's what he is simply relating to the Thessalonians. And we hear a lot about, and he goes on in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And we hear a lot about discerning the will of God for your lives, knowing God's will for you in terms of a vocation. But you know what? Knowing God's will for your life really is not all that big of a mystery. Paul says it's not a mystery. In fact, I can tell you here, I know God's will for each of your lives. Every one of you here. And it's not because I have a gift of knowledge or a word of knowledge that I know that. The only reason I know that is by what Paul says here. Notice what he says in verse 3. This is one of the most profound passages in all the Bible. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that is the will of God for your life. And it was probably the basis for Dr. Henry Cromadon, who taught for many years at Covenant College on Lookout Mountain, Chattanooga, Tennessee. I may have related on occasions how he'd have students come in, talk with them, and they want to know what God's will for their life was. And they were thinking about what should they do once they graduated from college. And he'd always ask them about their walk with Jesus. And he says, well, he asked them about this, and if they gave a very weak answer in terms of their relationship with Christ, he said, well, it really doesn't matter what you're going to do. You're going to be a failure. Or if someone came in and they were asking a question and he discerned in them that they really had a heart for the Lord, he says, well, it really doesn't matter what you're going to do. You'll be a success for Christ. And what he was getting at really was this passage here. The will of God for your life is your sanctification. And therefore, that is the goal to which we all are to be striving for. And we're to excel in sanctification. And if our goal in our life is not to try to excel in terms of sanctification, then we've missed out on what walking as a Christian is all about. We have missed out. This is the Christian life, your sanctification. That is your goal. That is God's will for every one of your lives. It's the goal for my life. Sanctification. So that's what we always got to be asking ourselves. What am I doing to advance in sanctification? Because that is the will of God for us. Now in this regard, Paul, when he's talking about the sanctification here in the Thessalonians, he's going to get real specific now. He's not going to leave that to any vague thing. And it's interesting here that the first thing that he mentions in this sanctification, because you notice there, well, the New American Standard says, that is, meaning he's getting ready to tell you what the will of God in sanctification is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says that's God's will for you. That is what is your sanctification, that you abstain from this. Now, in mentioning this, one might think, why is Paul picking out this particular sin of sexual immorality? I mean, there are a lot of things he could have picked out, but he picks out this one to enumerate on it. Well, for one, it wasn't uncommon for the Greeks to have their cults of gross immorality. Part of the rituals was sexual immorality that was associated with some of these mystery religions were known for their sexual promiscuity. That's part of it. And it wasn't uncommon for Greek men in that society to seek out sexual immorality as just a way of life. It was just a common thing to be sexually immoral. And you might think, well, things haven't changed a whole lot in 1,000 years, have they? Because just take a look at modern America. I can never forget, even back in the early 70s when I was in college, I took this class just because I needed extra credit. It was a class on preparation for marriage. And I think I had no desire to be married at the time, but I needed to have hours, and I had to have an elective. All right, I'll take this class. It was a worthless class. And I remember early on, there was about 150 students in the class. And it was a lady teacher, and at one point, we got talking about sexuality, and she said, she took a poll of the class there and raising your hand. She wanted to know, how many of you believe that premarital sex is wrong? Raise your hand. I raised my hand, and I looked back to a class of 150, and there's one other person, one girl, besides myself, in a class of 150 that thought it was wrong. That was 1973. Someone say, well, that was the hippie time, you know. What do you to expect? But it's even worse now. I could imagine taking a poll in a class today. And so we see that what is promoted in our society in this regard? This is open sexual promiscuities of all forms, from fornication prior to marriage to adultery. I mean, I've never... Hang on, what's that program? What's the one number one programs on TV today? Desperate Housewives. Whose whole thing is just an evening soap opera, from what I gather, from what I hear. And adultery is just commonplace. And it's the number one show on that. Oh, along with the other show. What is it, about the two homosexual guys? I forget the name of that show. That's the other number one show on TV. I don't know if it's number one right now, but for the last year and a half, it's been number one. We have a society today whereby people are complaining about just the sexual immorality of our society. And you think, well, what do you expect? Just take a look at the movies. Just take a look at the TV. Just take a look at the advertisements. Just open up a magazine. What do you expect? What we see today is not that much uncommon from what Paul was addressing in Greek society in his day in Thessalonica. And what do we see? Even a further decline. We have homosexual marriages just recently made legal in Spain. We've had in Canada, we got the end of July, homosexual marriages are going to be legalized in Canada. And now much of Europe, I saw a poll on there that most of the European countries have openly endorsed homosexual unions or marriages. This is where the continent of Europe is right now. And it's only going to get worse. And we think we're bad in the United States. Well, I've just told you what it's like in the other countries. And it's just going to be a matter of time. It's just a matter of time until it happens in the United States. I give it 3 years at best. But anyway, as the Apostle Paul says here in verse 4, he says, we are to strive to possess our vessels or our bodies in sanctification and in honor. In other words, we're to strive to be pure in this regard. Now, how do you do this? Now, he's told the Thessalonians, the will of God for your life is to be sanctified. And then he says, the first way you can be sanctified is to abstain from sexual immorality. So what's the best way to abstain from that? Well, turn over to Psalm 119, and we find God's directive. Psalm 119, take a look at verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, the context here is talking about avoiding sexual immorality. That's the context. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now that is God's solution for sexual purity. Hide God's word in your heart. Treasure God's word. Then turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend. For what purpose? That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. So the way to live a sanctified life in this regard, Paul saw it as a very important area and a sin that was very common, and the way to avoid it, he says, is that you treasure the commandments of God. You're constantly in the Word of God. That is the solution. Back in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see here in verse 6 how Paul states that no one is to transgress God's law and defraud his brother by committing adultery. And he says God is an avenger of the transgressors. So that he says, well, see to it that you're not defrauding one another, having adulterous relationships, because God says God is an avenger. He will repay. Now, it's just like our society. Of course, back in that society, they lived immoral lives thinking there are no consequences for it. And here in America, and we have such a loose moral system in America, people think, well, there are no consequences for this. Or everybody else is doing it, which is probably not all that far off. But you see, God is not mocked. God says, I will be an avenger. I'll make you pay for it. Believe me. Nobody gets away with any sin. And most of the time, I mean, we're going to get God's ultimate justice will always be paid out on Judgment Day, but most of the time, His judgment for particular sins happens in this world. And those that live loose moral lives, they're going to pay for it in this world. God will make them pay for it. Turn back over to Proverbs chapter 5. We're just going to mention some highlights out of the chapter. We see here that really, the whole chapter 5 of Proverbs deals with this particular subject. Again, the father is instructing the son to give attention to his wisdom, which his wisdom is God's wisdom. He says that you may observe discretion. And he says in verse 3 here, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey. They're smoother than oil. He says they're enticing. But what does he say, verse 4? But in the end, she is bitter as a wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The fleeting pleasures of a moment, they'll be gone, and then they will bite you in a way like you can't imagine. And notice what he says in verse 5. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near to the house, lest you give your vigor to others. And then he talks about down here, looking at verses 22 and 23 at the end of the chapter. He says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. If you don't listen to the words of the Lord, if you don't seek to treasure up my commandments within you, it says you will fall to this temptation. And he says the paths lead to hell. They will destroy you. And so we see it not only in this country of all the broken homes because of infidelity, AIDS being rampant in many areas. And over in Africa, it's decimating Africa. Absolutely decimating that entire country. And you got all these children who are orphans because their parents have died of AIDS. Sexual immorality is rampant in Africa. And they're dying by the millions in Africa through AIDS. And they got a big what? Big AIDS concert going on now. Major music stars and raising money for this. and all that. But who's addressing the primary issue? Who is saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, and God will make you pay for it? Oh yeah, you can live your life, and you know, some people can come up to you, and in our society, they may laugh at you. They may laugh at you and your Christian morals. But you can look them straight in the eye and say, look, this is no laughing matter. And I said, you may not think there's a God who lives and reigns above, but there is. And you live this kind of lifestyle, God will make you pay for it. God will not be mocked. And we got to communicate that to people. Paul says, the will of God for your life is to abstain from sexual immorality. And then in verse 9, he goes on to mention another major aspect of what it means to for God's will in your life to be sanctified. And he mentions it by saying in verse 9, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Well, not only is the will of God for our lives to abstain from sexual immorality, but it's also to love the brethren, which we talked about this morning to quite an extent. Paul's comment here is that he says to the Thessalonians, you really don't need for have anyone to teach you this. Why did he say that? You really don't have need of anyone to teach you these things. Well, the reason for that is, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And take again a look at verse 20 through 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Now, where here in this particular context is the context of Jesus being God in the flesh, but it does apply to all truth nonetheless. And we see here Paul says, I really don't have anything to teach you because you're taught of the Holy Spirit. When you're anointed of God, when you're anointed of the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. The reason you love one another is because you have the Holy Spirit. Again, we looked at this passage this morning, but let me just turn over to 1 John 4 and just pick out verses 11 through 13. 1 John 4, 11 through 13. Beloved, if God so loved us, we all ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, the only reason why you and I can love the way Jesus commanded us to love is because of what reason? We have the Holy Spirit in us, abiding in us. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one listed in Galatians 5? Love is the primary fruit of the Spirit. That's why he says, I don't have any real need to remind you this. You're taught of God this. Because if you are a genuine Christian, you know this already. The person who has a heart for God, they will love other people. You were just sharing earlier at the dinner table about that family and the 50th wedding anniversary. I mean, the reason that they had a servant heart was because, did anyone have to teach them that? Did they go to school to be taught that? No, they didn't go to school to be taught that. They, obviously, were Christians that took their walk very seriously, and it was just a way of life for them to serve. So, it was to be expected. Of course, it's an amazing thing to the world when the world sees it. Why is it an amazing thing to the world? Because they don't have the Spirit. That's why. This is why they stand back and say, this is unbelievable. I can't believe these people are doing this. Well, I mean, I praise God that they do it, but then I'm not all that surprised. I mean, Christians who have the Holy Spirit do these kinds of things to the amazement of unbelievers. But it's because we have the Spirit abiding in us. Paul says there, he says, this is your sanctification, that you love one another as Jesus loved you. Not only were we to abstain from sexual immorality, he says, in order to be sanctified, but we are to love one another as we are commanded to do so. And then in verse 11, he brings out another aspect of this sanctified life. And look, what is it? What is it? He says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So another aspect of God's will for our sanctification is, he says here, is an ambitious desire to live a quiet life by attending one's own business. Actually, he mentions three things here that involves the sanctification, which is the God's will for us. It is a sincere desire to live a quiet, tranquil life. That's number one. Secondly, to be engaged in your own affairs. Notice that's what he mentions there in verse 11. And then thirdly, to be diligent in work and not be lazy. That's another thing he mentions. All of this is God's will in terms of your sanctification. Now, the first one he mentions here is the desire to live tranquil lives. Now, what this entails is the Christian who is one who's not out looking for a fight in whatever arena. Now you think, well, I don't know that many Christians out here looking for a fist fight. Well, they may not be out looking for fist fights, but sometimes people get a big kick out of theological fights, or they thrive around controversy as if they like controversy. Now, yes, there are times that we're going to have to defend our lives physically. And yes, there are times that we defend the cause of truth against those who will attack the faith, and we got to defend it. And we may engage into a theological fight. And just like right now in our Auburn controversy, we're engaging a theological fight, as it were. But I can remember at Presbytery, when this whole thing came up, one of the other men in our denomination made a comment. He says, you know, it's the last thing I need to spend my time having to refute these guys. But we're going to have to. But they saw it as a detraction from other things that are more that we ought to be doing. But we got to defend the truth. And so we're going to have to invest our time, our energy, money to combat theological error. You really ought not to love it. It's not a fun thing. Any kind of disruption in the Christian life, anything that doesn't contribute to the unity of the faith. I mean, our desire is for all Christians to live together in harmony. That's what the Scripture calls to us. Jesus prayed that way. He prayed that we would be one, that we would be of the same mind, intent on the same purpose. And when we have to engage in these things from time to time, as necessary as may be, it's not what we should desire. We see here, I'll turn over. Now, I know that this is not the only place where Paul admonishes people to live quiet, tranquil lives. Take a look, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and you see another instance. Now, he's talking about prayer here in verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Hey, one of the goals of the Christian life is to live a peaceful, quiet life. I mean, that is a goal for the Christian life. And the Christian is not out necessarily to make trouble. And he says, pray for those in authority over you that they don't make trouble for you. But I mean, look in church history about that. Do you think the Scottish Covenanters were out looking for a fight? When you had the tyrannical Stuarts who made it a point that they believed in divine right of kings, and if the monarch says you're going to practice your worship this way or die, well, they chose to die. And he took the king took the fight to them. They would have preferred not to have done this. So he says, pray for your authorities over you that they leave you alone. That we shouldn't go out looking for fights with the civil government. And so we see here that the apostle here tells us that we're to seek a quiet life. And really the quiet life here is, in its context, is silent in speaking. In other words, the Christian is not an agitator. There are some very helpful proverbs in this regard. And let's just take a look at a couple. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 30. Now here's what it means to live a quiet, tranquil life. Proverbs 3:30. Do not contend with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. You don't take pleasure in controversies or struggles with other individuals. Don't contend with a man without a cause. There has to be a just reason for doing so. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse 19. Now this is in the context of the six things, yes, seven things that are an abomination to God. Verse 19 says, a false witness who utters lies, and what's the seventh one? One who spreads strife among brothers is a thing that God hates. Turn over to Proverbs 13, verse 10. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Now that word there, presumption, is probably not the best translation the New American Standard has made, because the word really means arrogance and pride, is what the word entails. So it says, through pride comes nothing but strife. That's why we should seek to be humble. If we seek to be humble and not proud, then we are doing things conducive to living quiet lives and tranquil lives. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. And so what we see here, how do we live a quiet life? You seek to manage your temper. The hot-tempered man stirs up strife. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this with the younger people, often guys particularly. I've seen it at ball games. Some guy says something to someone else, and the guy says, "What'd you say? What'd you just say to me?" Now, you see, when he said that back, he just took offense and says, in other words, the minute he said, "What did you say to me?" he's looking for a fight. He's looking for a fight. And then if the other one doesn't back down, then a fight erupts. Over words. It says a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, easily angered, easily offended by what somebody says. You see, as a Christian, it should take a lot for you as a Christian to get you riled up to the point you'd have to engage in a fight. I mean, it almost would have to be to actually engage and make the first move to hurt you. That you say, okay, you know, I have no problem with people learning self-defense and things like this, as long as you're not out looking for a fight. I remember when Derek took Taekwondo, his instructor, and he took it from a gentleman that was in our church. Kevin Maloney told Derek, he says, "You know, if you ever get into a fight, I'll kick you out of the class." He says, "It would have to be, you would have to really justify to me if you ever got into a fight where you used Taekwondo. Because if I hear about it, I'll kick you out of class." And all the times, Derek's been around some situations where people wanted to start fights, where he was on that thing, and he says, "I have never had to use Taekwondo to defend myself, ever." But he would have had opportunity to do so, because there are people that wanted to have a fight. There are people that came up in the situations that shoved him, and they were just ready for something to happen. He got up and he pacified the situation verbally instead of taking them out. And he could have taken them out. The Christian is to live a sanctified life by which we seek a tranquil, quiet life. That is our goal. And that's what we should strive for. Also, we're told, notice that Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 3 was that you're to mind your own business. Isn't it all these interesting things that he picks out as far as sanctification? He picks out sexual immorality, and he talks about mind your own business. Take a look at Proverbs 26:17. This is a great passage, and the imagery is magnificent. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. I've seen people get embroiled in disputes, and I've seen other people seek to intervene into the dispute only to have the others say, "This is none of your business." And it really wasn't none of their business. And you see, to be involved in disputes that don't directly involve you, he says, it's like grabbing the dog by the ears. He says, you're looking for trouble if you do that. It says, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you want to be sanctified? You mind your own business. Take a look at Proverbs 26:20. Here's a way that we fail to mind our own business. You may not have thought about it. It says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Isn't that an interesting imagery? Just like at night, if you don't feed the fire, it's going to go out. And who is the one who fuels contention but the whisperer? Now, who's the whisperer? The gossiper. The gossiper is the whisperer. They're not minding their own business. And this is an area in which, among Christians, we can easily fall into, and we don't realize that we're falling into it. And we have to be very careful about talking about situations. And it can start the best way. And we got to be careful that we don't engage into a talking about a situation that involves someone else. Because there's also a proverb that says, the gossiper separates intimate friends. And almost invariably, I have seen this, when people engage in gossip about a third party, the third party almost always eventually hears about it. It's just uncanny. And then the third party says, what business was it of y'all talking about that in the first place? And it really wasn't. We are to seek to live lives in which we seek to mind our own business. And oftentimes gossip is not minding our own business. Take a look also at Proverbs 25, 9 and 10. It says, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, lest he who hears it reproach you and the evil report about you not pass away. Now the evil report is the gossiper. And this reveals just what I just mentioned to you about the instance where the third party hears about the gossip and then the third party reproaches the one that was engaged in the gossip. Sanctification means that we seek to mind our own business. It only means that we abstain from sexual immorality. It means that we mind our own business, and it means that we pursue loving our brethren. It means all those things. And then finally, we see another instance here. A third thing that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 3, there in verse 11, he says, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Now, evidently, this was a problem in Thessalonica, and the reason we know it's a problem, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So the fact that he wrote that in 2 Thessalonians means that there was a problem of some people just being flat out lazy. And so he mentions here that part of the sanctification of the Christian life is diligence on behalf of us as Christians, that we seek to be diligent, that we're hard workers, that we should never be seen as that which would be anywhere condoning being lazy in any shape or form. A good passage that really brings all these things together is 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, which says, and at the same time, they also learn how to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, actually, in this context, he was talking about widows, and he was encouraging the widows to get married again. And there was obviously a problem here whereby the widows, not having other better things to do, were engaged in gossiping and being busybodies, meaning they're meddling in other people's affairs. Paul says, well, the answer to stop that is you need to go find a husband and you stop being busybodies. But here, it's in all these things that the apostle mentions. And as he ends his context here in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, he says, so that, now he's mentioned all these things, He says, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So when he's exhorting the Thessalonians, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. He says, I want you to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, he said that in Corinthians, and if you remember, when he had to write the Corinthians, he says, there is something that's happened in you that doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. A man having his own his own mother as his wife. He says, you don't even see this among the Gentiles. And what was the problem? It was a real serious rebuke to the Corinthians, because he says, even the pagans don't do this. Now, why is he telling us to abstain from sexual immorality? So that you may behave the right way towards outsiders. The last thing you want is for the pagans to look at the church and say, look at these guys. You know, there's nothing different about their faith. They're out here doing all these things that we do. It brings shame to the witness of Christ. You witnessed with that family that served. It was a witness to the restaurant. They couldn't believe how they acted. Now, that was a positive witness of service. They showed love. And that was a positive thing. And that's the way it ought to be. And so we're to seek to watch our behavior so as not to be a stumbling block to unbelievers. We should never give an excuse to any unbeliever to be able to point their finger at us and be justified by saying, look at these Christians, how they're behaving. Now, they're going to find problems with us anyway, we know that. But we don't want them to find problems with us that are justified. And that's why Paul says, God's will for your life is your sanctification. And he gave them specifics of how to be sanctified. And that's the duty of the Christian life. The duty of the Christian life is to pursue sanctification. That is God's will for your life. Let's pray. Amen.